We all have an enemy this morning, and by the way, before I talk about that enemy, if the kids want to go to Kids Praise K through 4, they can do that now. I see Tatum waiting for them in the back. But we all have an enemy this morning, one that we hate, one that has stolen from every one of us, and one that threatens us without relent. And the enemy that I am speaking of is death. Death is an enemy that is definite. Unless Jesus comes back first, everyone will die. When we're younger, like the ones that are leaving for Kids Praise, we don't think about it too much. It's easier to not think about. When you get middle-aged, like me, you laugh. I turned 40 this year. I'm not still 27. We are confronted with it a little bit more. When you realize, yeah, I'm probably about halfway done, you're confronted with it a little bit more. Maybe you buy a car in response. I don't know. And then when you get to be a senior saint or a senior person, it draws near and you know it. It's a certain enemy that stands on the horizon of life and waits for us. It's an unpredictable enemy. You don't know when this enemy will come for you. You know what the first date is on your tombstone, but you don't know what's going to be the date on the other side of that hyphen. God has numbered the days of every man and every woman. It's not a mystery to Him, but it's a mystery to us. And the reality is that today could be our last day on earth. We cannot deny this. Death is an enemy that's final in terms of this life. Val Grieve says, everything that people hold dear, whether genius, love, wealth, or power, is utterly bankrupt in the presence of death. These things cannot hold off death, try as they may. And apart from God's grace, these things won't survive death as much as we may want them to. And death is a great equalizer. At the end of this chess game, all the pieces go back into the box. The kings and the pawns, all together. This morning, I want to examine the good news of Jesus Christ. His message is a message of life. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and then we are going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 20. And 15, 1 through 4, we will see the gospel of life. And then in 14 through 20, we will see that there are five devastating results if the Redeemer is not raised. We will see that that gospel of life is defiled, that the apostles who preached it are deceptive, the believers who believe it are doomed, deceased saints who have gone on before us have disappeared, and the state of the church of Jesus Christ is dismal if the Redeemer is not raised. And then we will close with a great encouragement. We will see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that He has been raised and that this actually spells death for death. The gospel of life means the death of death, if you believe it. The book of 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was a church-planting missionary pastor that was concerned for this church in Corinth that he had started just a few years before. This is a church that had a host of problems. They were a divided church. They had issues regarding sexuality and gender roles and marriage. They struggled with living holy. And this morning we see they also had theological issues. Theology is simply the study of God. And in their study of God, they had come to some wrong conclusions. They had been duped by somebody into believing that there is no resurrection of the dead. They had come to believe in the resurrection as something figurative, something metaphorical. They had retreated from believing in resurrection as something real, something literal. And this was devastating to the very essence of the faith they had been taught and the faith they had believed. For if no one is raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then there is no gospel of life. There is no good news. And there is no answer to the great enemy of death. So I'll read these two passages of Scripture as we begin this morning. Both are from 1 Corinthians 15, but I know Pastor Ben just prayed. Let's pray again, though, right now before we go into the Word. Father, death is our great enemy. Death is your enemy. And Satan loves death. And I think he's done just about everything he can do to try to get in the way of this message this morning. I pray you would bind him up, and I pray he would have no part in this. He does not get to have a hand in the preaching of your gospel, Lord. He cannot stop it. This morning, God, get our thoughts on you. Lord, if there are people in this room that don't know you, they walked in here pretty broken, pretty confused, or pretty hard-hearted, Lord, your gospel of life is the answer for them. Speak to their souls this morning, Jesus. There's some who had an affection for you and a love for you at some point in their life, and God, they have drifted away from you, and they have forgotten their first love, and they have fallen back in love with the vain things of this world. Things that are going to get thrown into the box at the end of the day with all those chess pieces. Things that will not survive death. Lord, get their eyes back on you. And just hit the reset button on their faith this morning. Start over with you. It's brothers and sisters in this room that love you and know you. They're walking wounded. They're hurting. They need to hear that your gospel is true again. I pray, Father, that the gospel of life would be life to them once more. This is your time and this is your word, and your spirit, God, will do the work in the hearts of the people in this room. We entrust this to him, and we thank you for him. And I pray you'll use me. And I pray you'll use all of us, Lord, to glorify you with our Bibles open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then moving down to verse 14, Paul goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First, this morning, we have Paul reminding the Corinthians of the gospel he preached to them, the gospel that they have believed. This word gospel means good news, and the content of this message of good news is found in verses 3 and 4. First of all, we see that Christ died for our sins. Before we can go any further, let's stop and deal with this word sin. The Greek word, when Greek is the language that the New Testament was originally written in, the Greek word for sin is hamartia, and means wrongdoing. And we see sin make its first appearance, wrongdoing make its first appearance in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. In the first two chapters of the Bible, God makes the world and it is good. And he creates our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it is very good. And he gives them a commandment. He gives them a law. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But Satan, God's enemy, a fallen angel who led a rebellion against him, slithered into the scene and deceived Eve into questioning God's good and perfect law. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You shall not surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Didn't want you to have this knowledge. And Adam and Eve listen, and they lust, and they law break. They commit wrongdoing against God by breaking his law, and thus sin comes into the world through Adam. And sin brings with it death. So Paul says in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. Adam was the representative for all of humanity, and when he sinned against God, his sin plunged all of humanity into a death-filled, sin-soaked future. And the guilt of Adam has been charged to all mankind. Now you might say, well, how's that work? Well, imagine if the president of the United States declared war on a nation and shot a missile at them. Would that nation say, "Folks, we're at war with the president of the United States"? No. They would say, "We are at war with America." Now, you didn't shoot a missile at that nation, so why are they declaring war against you? Because the president is our federal head, whether you like him or not. Adam was our federal head. And when he ate from the tree, he declared war against God, not just for himself, but for all of humanity that he represented. And ever since, all of Adam and Eve's children have been born into sin. We've been born as lawbreakers, cut off from God, at war with God. In Adam, all die. And as those born in sin, we have lived lives of sin, lives of wrongdoing. It's all around us in this world, and it's in the mirror if we're honest with ourselves. Just like Adam and Eve, we have not kept God's perfect law. We have transgressed the Ten Commandments, his moral law. We've worshipped other things. We have dishonored our parents at times. We misuse God's name. Instead of having it be a name of blessing, we will use it as a name of cursing. We've stolen. We've coveted our neighbor's stuff. We've told lies. One day when we stand before God, if we are honest, he will be right to judge us as guilty. He will be right to uphold his law by giving us eternal punishment for breaking the eternal law of an eternal God. If God judges us, this is what makes death truly terrifying. For not only does our life on earth end, but our years of eternity will then be spent in judgment. Physical death is just the first death. What makes the first death so scary is in God's holy judgment, there is a second death that comes after it if we are found guilty for our sins. Now, if this were the end of the story, the gospel really would not be good news. But thankfully, we've only dealt with one word of verse 3. We've only talked about sins, about wrongdoing. The good news is that the Redeemer died for our sins. And here is what this means. It means that when God came to us in Jesus, the Son, who was not born of two human parents, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, he was not born with a sin nature like you and like me. And this means that he was able to do what you and I could never do. Perfectly keep God's law. And he did in every single moment of his life. We deserve death because we have sinned, but he did not deserve death because he never sinned. And yet, the perfect Son laid down his life by dying on the cross for us. And when he did, the rightful wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of you and me. He was our substitute. Charles Spurgeon said, "The heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ." See, God is both a forgiving God and a just judge. He longs to forgive sinners, but he also longs to uphold his perfect law. How can he do both? And the answer is the death of Christ. Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. He absorbed God's wrath for them. He upheld his law, God did, as a judge, by punishing his son for the sins of others, and now he can forgive us. Now, the question is, how do we know that the sacrifice Jesus offered in his own life was accepted by God? How do we know that Jesus' death truly provides forgiveness for us? Well, this is where the message of Resurrection Sunday gets to be proclaimed loud and clear, heralded, celebrated. Paul says not just that Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again the third day. Up from the grave he rose, as the old hymn says. Jesus died on a Friday, and he resurrected from the grave on a Sunday. And his resurrection had major implications. First of all, it proves that he is who he said he is. He is the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. It proved the identity of Jesus. It proved that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by the Father. Otherwise, God would have not resurrected him from the dead. So it proved that what he did for us at Calvary was effective. And it proved that now in him, forgiveness is available to everyone who believes. You believe in Christ, you're accepted by God. The resurrection proves that. You agree with God that your sin, which crucified Christ, is evil, and you turn from it, and you place your faith in Jesus, you will be saved from your sins, and you will be given eternal life. And Adam, who waged war against God, will no longer be your representative before God. Now it will be the righteous one, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all who believe be made alive. Now if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is the gospel you believed. It's your only hope. You did nothing to earn your salvation. Jesus earned it for you. There is no work that has saved you. You are saved because you received this gospel. You stand in this gospel. You're being saved by this gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you want to be saved from your sins, you must believe this gospel. It's your only hope. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. You must trust in the work of Christ in dying and rising again. There is no good work you can do or you have done that's going to save you. If you are to be forgiven of your sins, you must receive this gospel by faith. You must stand in it. You must be saved by Christ. He's the star of the good news. But we've got to understand that all of this hinges on the death and resurrection of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Paul presents the two hinges that the door of salvation swings on: the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And if we lose the hinge of the resurrection, it's like a door that only has one hinge, right? It's not going to swing. It's not going to open. If Christ dies, but Christ is not raised, we have no gospel. We have no good news. We have no hope. A dying Christ that is not resurrected leaves us no better off. And this is what Paul is saying in the second passage we're looking at this morning. If you scroll down to verse 14, you see just how crucial the resurrection is. You see how everything depends on the resurrection. Paul explains to us the devastating results if he is not raised. There's five of them. We'll look at them briefly. Number one, if the Redeemer is not raised, the gospel is defiled. This gospel we just talked about, it is defiled if the Redeemer is not raised. Paul says that without the resurrection of Christ, the faith of the Corinthians is in vain. Paul's preaching is in vain. The Greek word for vain literally means empty or empty-handed. If Christ is raised, he's the Savior of the world. His death for sinners is powerful and potent. Those who have faith in him do not have an empty faith. They have a faith of substance. It is substance because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the object of their faith. And when Christians like Paul preach the gospel, their preaching is not empty because it's filled with witness to the truth of his resurrection, the truth of his saving love. But if Christ is not raised, then the Christian faith and Christian preaching is powerless and it is void. What I'm doing right now, it has no ground. If Christ is not raised, that means he's dead. We know the dead cannot save the living. See, Christianity is unique for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's unique because, as I've just talked about, it's not a religion of works, it's a religion of grace. There's no amount of good works you can do to earn a place with God or favor with God. Muslims say, abide by the five pillars and you can earn salvation. Buddhism says, nirvana can be found in walking the Eightfold Noble Path. Hindus say, walk one of the four paths of enlightenment. Paganism says, appease the gods and spirits in order to gain reward. It's all work, 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 work. But the message of Christ stands alone and says, you can't do anything to earn salvation from the one true God. You are saved by God's love through faith, through believing, not through working. So it's unique. But Christianity also stands alone because we don't just count the cornerstone of our faith, our founder, to be a sage or a guru or a teacher or a prophet. Christians believe what the Bible says, that in Christ is the fullness of God. He's God. He said, you've seen the Father? You've seen the Father. He says, before Abraham was, I am. For Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, even existed. He's saying, I am the great I am. John 8:58. And his divine power was proved in his ability to lay his life down and take it up again, saving his people. So understanding that, if Christ is not raised, if the resurrection is not true, the whole thing falls apart. If Christ is not raised, he is not God. If he is not God, our belief and our proclamation is in vain. It's empty-handed. We have nothing to offer the world. Scott Christensen says, the whole Christian faith stakes its existence on the fact of the resurrection. No resurrection, no redemption, no redemption, no resurrection. No redemption means no hope, no future, no end to natural and moral evil, no eternal life, no restored paradise. In other words, the whole of the gospel and Christian faith is defiled without a resurrected Jesus. Number two. If Christ is not raised, the apostles are deceptive. Deceptive, liars, deceivers. Apart from Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, the 12 disciples of Christ became apostles. Here's a definition of an apostle from Ligonier Ministries. An apostle enjoyed a special office in the New Testament church. The term apostle means one who is sent. Technically, however, an apostle was more than a messenger. He was commissioned with the authority to speak for and represent the one who sent him. Now, who commissioned them? Well, if you read Acts chapter 1, it was the resurrected Christ who commissioned them. And after Jesus ascended back to heaven, the apostles were the men who laid the very foundation of the church. Jesus being the cornerstone. Here's Paul in Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation with their teaching. And one of the reasons that they played such a crucial role is that they were not just teaching on hearsay, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ in the flesh. And they took that event and they relayed it to the rest of the world. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter the apostle, and then to the 12. He's talking about Peter and the disciples. Then you see the title of apostle referred to in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And if you read through the Gospels, we're not just talking about one glimpse of the resurrected Christ. They saw him multiple times in the time in between his resurrection and his ascension. They claim to have seen the wounds of his crucifixion up close and personal. Closer than you're seeing me right now, unless you're like in the first couple rows here. On the evening of that day, John 20, verse 19, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And their eyewitness testimony was crucial to the credibility of the Christian message in the first century. Their testimony was foundational. But if Christ is not raised, we would have to conclude these men are either crazy or they're liars. Now, it's hard to imagine that they would all be collectively out of their mind. So we would have to say that they were liars. They constructed a massive conspiracy in order to keep this little offshoot of Judaism alive. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you consider that they all died for the faith. I mean, who's going to, you know, you keep up alive for a little bit, maybe to gain some popularity, get a little money from the offering plate, right? But who's going to lay down their life? Who's going to get thrown off of a temple for it? Who's going to get skinned alive for it? These men died brutal deaths for the testimony of the resurrected Jesus. But if he's not raised, we're left with no other option really than to say, I guess they were all liars. Here's Paul talking about what we must make of the, here's Charles Hodge, I should say, talking about what we must make of the apostles if Christ is not raised. The apostles were false witnesses. They were guilty of deliberate falsehood. They testified that they had seen Christ after their resurrection, that they handled him, felt that he had flesh and bones, that he had that they had put their hands into his wounds, and knew assuredly it was their Lord. Paul, who was also an apostle to the eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection because Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, says if Christ is not raised, he and the other apostles are found to be misrepresenting God because they testified about God that he is raised. Leon Morris said you could accurately translate the Greek here to say not that they just testified about God, but that they testified against God. When I was a teenager, there was a phrase people would use if you told a lie about them. And again, turning 40 this year, people don't say this anymore, I don't think. When I was a teenager, they would say, "Stop lying on me." I think now the kids say capping, which I don't know what's going on. Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised, the apostles are lying on God. They're saying he did something he didn't do. And if this were the case, the very foundational teachers of Christianity would be untrustworthy men who tell lies about heaven in order to gain something on earth. They would be deceptive. You keep reading. Verse 16 simply repeats the emphatic statement of verse 13. Paul wants to make sure the Corinthian church knows if they deny the resurrection from the dead, they're denying that Christ has been raised. But he continues on with his argument in verse 17. The third awful result if the Redeemer is not raised. If the Redeemer is not raised, believers are doomed. If verse 14 is true, and the Christian faith is in vain, then verse 17 would be true as well, that the vain of, or that Christian faith would be in vain, and that all who believe in the gospel are doomed because we're still in our sins. In John 8:21, there's a stern warning from Christ about what happens if you don't trust in him for salvation and you deny him as Savior. He says, you will die in your sin. Paul writes to the Romans and says, for the wages of sin is death, in Romans 6:23. The gospel we preach says Christ paid those wages for us by dying on the cross. He paid the penalty. He atoned for our sins so we could be forgiven. He laid his life down as a sacrifice. And the proof that his sacrifice was accepted by God is found in the empty grave. But if the grave is not empty, if the body of Jesus is somewhere in Jerusalem this morning, then the sacrifice of Christ was not accepted by God. And he's just a man who died like the rest of us. And there's no pardon for sin. There's no forgiveness. We believe that faith in Christ leaves you justified in the eyes of God, meaning God looks at you as if you've never sinned if you believe in his son Jesus. He just sees the perfect life of his son you have received by faith. But if he's not raised, you're not justified. There is no justification. Paul says in Romans 4, 24 and 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If he's not resurrected, there is no justification. If Jesus is not raised, he's just a moral martyr, or a sad madman, or a lying fraud dying on a Roman tree, but he would not be a savior, and our souls would remain in peril. If Christ is not raised, we will die, we will stand before the bar of God, and we will all be guilty. A dying Christ that is not a rising Christ again leaves us no better off. Our faith is rendered futile, worthless. And we're still condemned and doomed before God's throne of judgment. So if the Redeemer is not raised, the gospel is defiled, apostles are deceptive, believers are doomed. Number four, if the Redeemer is not raised, deceased saints have disappeared. They're just gone. Now, what I'm about to say may upset some of you, particularly if you love your dog. But I'm going to say it. This is what the Bible tells us. Nowhere in the scriptures are you going to see a teaching that animals have souls, because they don't. This is one of the distinctions between us and the beasts. Humans are created in the image of God. We have souls, and the life of our soul comes from God. You see this in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You don't see him creating the animals in this way. And the man became a living creature. I remember distinctly being in fourth grade, Miss Inge's class, being told there's no difference between you and the animals. You're just more evolved than they are. It's not true. The difference between me and my dog, Bo, is that I'm made in the image of God. The breath of his life is in me. In Jeremiah 38:16, King Zedekiah swears to Jeremiah and says, "As the Lord lives, who made our souls." See, if my dog, Bo, gets terminally sick, what's going to happen is I'll take him to the vet, and they will give him a medicine that will shut down his heart and his brain functions in a matter of minutes. And then, as a dog with no soul, he will simply cease to exist. He's not going to chase squirrels in a doggy heaven. His race will have been run once he crosses that finish line. And he will disappear into the void that he came from. I don't say that to be cold or callous. It's just the reality. And you know what? In his non-existence, he will no longer be suffering, and that is a good thing. So there is beauty still in it. But if I get terminally sick, my wife will not take me to the hospital where they will intentionally end my life. Why? Because I'm a person. And because we know that we deal with people differently than we deal with dogs. And it's because, whether we want to admit it or not, deep down we understand people have souls. God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. We all know deep down we are meant to live beyond this world. We're different than the animals. And so, when we have loved ones who die, we are right to imagine that their existence goes on. We are right to feel like this death is unnatural. The scripture teaches us that all souls will live forever. It's either going to be in glory with God or under his judgment apart from him. The Bible is so sure of the believer's hope in Christ that when the New Testament talks about the death of a Christian, it speaks of it like a nap, a good night's sleep. Paul refers to deceased believers as those who have fallen asleep. And as he speaks of death, he speaks of it in a temporary sense because it does not have final say on the believer's soul. Jesus does. Believers have died with Christ, have been resurrected with Christ. Therefore, the believer is but sleeping, awaiting the day when Christ will return and all his people will be resurrected to eternal life. But if Christ is not raised, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, then those who had faith in Christ, who we believe to be in heaven because Jesus paid for their sins, have actually perished. They have died. They are not just sleeping. They're dead and continue to die as their souls are in judgment under God's wrath. They're lost forever. We won't see them again. We won't be reunited to them. They are destined to wrath. Or, if Christ is not raised, maybe we would question anything that the Bible has to say. After all, our whole faith would be in vain. And maybe we would conclude that the atheist and the naturalist are right, and our loved ones have passed away into non-existence, like dogs and goldfish. These are dark things to consider, but this is the grim reality without the resurrection of Jesus. And then number five, if the Redeemer is not raised, the state of the church is dismal. It's sad. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we only have hope in this life. See, the Christian life is a life of hope. And it's not just hope like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, something you're totally unsure of. It's hope that is based on an informed faith from the Scriptures. And the Bible says this hope will not leave us shameful, will not leave us embarrassed. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christians are hopers. This is what we do. This is who we are. But if Christ is not raised, our hope will be found to be shameful indeed. Paul says we ought to be pitied more than anybody else on the earth. Why? Because Christians have been willing to suffer like the apostles and die for the Christian faith because they have hope in the risen Christ. Well, if he's not resurrected, what have they died for? Nothing. Why do Christians deny their flesh and refuse to indulge in the sinful pleasures of the world? Because we have hope in the risen Christ. But if Jesus is not raised, our hope of eternal life is as unfounded as a man with no mouth hoping to give a speech. A man with no wood or no stone hoping to build a house. It's a pitiful sight. John Calvin said, they do not enjoy the world, talking about Christians, as unbelievers do, but go forward with anxiety, constantly groaning, partly from a consciousness of their weakness, and partly from an eager longing for the future life. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are wholly intent on intoxicating themselves with present delights. Listen, Calvin's right. Without a resurrected Savior, we ought to be pitied for even being here today. We could be home watching the Premier League right now, preparing to have an Elite Eight party. Be having Sunday fun day with some friends at brunch, drinking some mimosas, enjoying the weather, making plans for the week ahead. We could be out fishing or taking a hike. Without a risen Redeemer, this whole thing is a parade of foolishness, and we are in a dismal state. And so if he is not raised, the gospel is defiled, the apostles are deceptive, believers are doomed, deceased saints have disappeared, the state of the church is dismal, there's no good news. But let's look at verse 20 as we close up this morning. The final verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the gospel's not defiled. And the apostles are not liars, and believers are not doomed, and deceased saints have not disappeared, and the state of the church is not sad and dismal. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous quote, "Praise God for the buts of the Bible." This is a big one here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We don't need to spend our time dreading the devastating results if the Redeemer is not raised, because he is raised. Paul says he's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, my wife will tell you, my thumb is not green. A gardener I am not. But if you were a gardener and you wanted to plant some strawberries this spring, and after a number of days you went out to the garden and you saw a big, plump, juicy strawberry waiting for you, you wouldn't say, "This is it. I did all of this work for this one strawberry." No, you would pluck that thing and say, "There's more to come." So, keeping with that line of thinking, Christ is the first fruits in a long line of those who will die and rise again. Paul says in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." He is resurrected, overcoming our sin, defeating death. And if you are united to him by faith, you've not just seen your sins paid for by his death, you will be raised like him in victory over sin and the enemy of death. The fact that Christ is the first fruits and his resurrection guarantees that his people will be raised like him and that there is more fruit to come demonstrates just how death has been defeated. If he was raised and you are his follower, you will be raised too. You are a part of the fruit to come. Now you might ask, well, when's this going to happen? Look what Paul says in verse 24, same chapter. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And then listen, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." When Christ returns, death will be destroyed once and for all. Revelation depicts death itself being tossed into hell, the lake of fire. Verse 14, Revelation 20, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." And that is the death of death. And this is the victory that belongs to Christ and all who trust in him, the resurrected Savior. Which leaves the question for you this morning. Do you believe? It's a simple question, but it's the most important question that you'll ever be asked. I may not be the first person to ask it to you. I may be the first person to ask it to you. I might not be the last one to ask it to you. Do you believe? It's yes or no. It's not in between. Have you seen your sin, hated it, turned away from it, and turn to Christ in faith? Have you trusted in his death on that cross to pay for your sins? Have you trusted in his resurrection to destroy death? Do you believe that he will return and raise you to life just as he was raised to life? Please hear me. This is not a question of whether or not you go to church. And this is not a question of whether or not you were raised in church. And this is not a question of whether or not you are spiritual. It's a question of right now, do you believe? The band's going to come back this morning. They're going to lead us in a final song. And before they do, I want to tell you, inside of your worship guide, there's a card that looks like this. And on the front, it's got some art for our service today. And on the back, there's a place for you to respond to the service, respond to this message. And we would love for you to respond. You can let us know if you'd like to talk to a pastor, myself or Pastor Ben, about the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. If you hear all of this and you're like, "Man, I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized," you can let us know that. If you want to know more about our church, you can ask. If you just want to let us know it was your first time here, you can do that. But the thing I'm most interested in on this card this morning is that if you want to talk to somebody about the gift of salvation through Jesus, then check the box. You can drop it in the box in the back, or you can take it to the connection corner. Our folks back there would love to be able to take this from you, and we will get right back in touch for you, with you. But right now, I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray to receive Christ right here. I'm not going to lead you in a repeat after me prayer because it needs to come from your heart, but we're going to have a little time of silence for you to confess your sins to God, tell him that you are a sinner, tell him you believe in the death and the resurrection of his son, that you want to forsake the world, you want to put your faith in him, you want to follow him. You may not even understand exactly everything that entails, but you know, I believe Jesus is real, I want to surrender my life to him, I want to turn away from my sin, I want to trust in him for salvation. I want to give you just a few moments this morning to speak to God. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray, I'll be quiet, and then I'll close this up, the band will lead us. Lord God, we thank you for the good news, and we thank you for the bad news that's not true. Christ has been raised. This is the good news. This is the gospel of life. If he has not been raised, we've got nothing, as we've talked about this morning, but he has been. So we don't have to worry about that bad news. But Father, we cannot ignore the reality of sin. It must be dealt with, and you have sent your Son to deal with it, and he has. He has paid for sins on the cross. He is resurrected from the grave. And if, Lord, there are people here who do not believe that this morning, or maybe they're starting to believe it right now, they want to turn away from sin and turn to you, Lord, and give them a few moments to pray to you. So, Father, as we are quiet in this room right now, I just pray that your Spirit would lead those in this room to pray the way that they need to pray to you, and then that they would talk to somebody afterward. Hear our prayers, Lord. We thank you, Father, for new life that you provide through your Son. Hear our voices as we sing to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.